Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always good to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. I want to mention as we go to our callers something that I read in the newspaper this morning concerning Hanukkah, because November 28th is going to mark a very rare and odd mashup of Thanksgiving and the first full day of Hanukkah, which is also being affectionately dubbed Thanksgivukkah. Last time an occurrence like that or a convergence like that took place was back in 1888. So I want to take just a moment to reflect on what is commemorated at Hanukkah, also known as the Festival of Lights or the Festival of Dedication. Because remember, Jesus himself came to Jerusalem and celebrated Hanukkah. And interestingly enough, the history behind Hanukkah forms the very historical basis for Christ's Olivet Discourse prophecy. And who can forget what is the basis of this? Because it is the fulfillment of Daniel's epic prophecy made in the 6th century and fulfilled in the 2nd during the terrible 7-year tribulation that was suffered by Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Remember how he plundered the temple treasury, how he dedicated the sanctuary to the Olympian god Zeus, and worst of all, how he sacrificed a pig on the altar. In that time, Hellenized Jews en masse took on the mark of the Greco-Syrian beast, but those who revered the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob counted not their lives worthy even unto death. Back on December 14th, 164, 7 years after Antiochus orchestrated the murder of the Prince of the Covenant, and exactly 3 years after he had desecrated the temple fortress, after he had abolished the daily sacrifice and set up the abomination that causes desolation, the temple was rededicated and daily sacrifice was restored. And of course, every single year, the Hanukkah celebrations ensure that the world will ever remember this 7-year tribulation during the reign of this abominable Old Testament Antichrist. And had God in that time not supernaturally intervened through Judas Maccabeus, the epicenter of Jewish spiritual and sociological identity would not have just been desecrated, but it would have been destroyed. Of course, 2 centuries later, the Jewish Jesus looked back on that abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel and then fulfilled under Antiochus to warn his followers that yet another 7-year tribulation was in store. And so, in the fullness of time, what Jesus declared desolate was desolated by Roman infidels. They destroyed the temple fortress. They ended the daily sacrifice, and this time the blood that desolated the sacred altar flowed not from the carcasses of unclean pigs, but from the corpses of unbelieving Pharisees. And this time, the Holy of Holies was not merely desecrated by the defiling statue of a pagan god, but was manifestly destroyed by the greed of despoiling soldiers. Who can forget August 30, 7 years after the beginning of tribulation, when the unthinkable took place? That was the very date on which the former temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And this time, the second temple was set ablaze. By September 26, all Jerusalem was in flames. So this year, as you think about the Hanukkah celebration, a celebration, as I said, that Jesus himself participated in, remember the one who came and said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There's so much that we can learn, and there are so many opportunities we have to take even a celebration like Hanukkah and show that ultimately the fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. He ultimately is the light of the world. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Gabriel, listening in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Gabriel.
Oh, hey, Hank. Thanks for having me on.
You're welcome.
I've been confused for the last couple days about this, and that is the subject of atonement. And my question is that, does God already decide who's going to heaven or hell, and is the atonement of Christ only for the believers, or did Christ die for everyone, but, you know, not for the unbelievers too? I'm just confused because, you know, I don't know, different scriptures say, you know, I'm just kind of confused about everything. I'm just hoping you would help me out.
Well, I mean, I think that the words of 1 John 2 are very appropriate in answering your question, where John says that Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the death of Jesus Christ is atonement for all of those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit woos us, and we can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit. But all of us, no matter where we live, have the light of creation, and added to that, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 2, we have the light of conscience. And if we respond to the light of creation and the light of conscience, then we might also have, by God's grace, the light of Christ. Remember, God does not hide from us. He wants us to know him. He is not throwing obstacles in our path in terms of having a relationship with us, but he died so that those who put their faith in him might have life everlasting.
Yeah, that's, what about like predestination?
Sure, but predestination doesn't mean that the destination is fatalistically determined. It doesn't mean that we should hold to theistic fatalism. God knows the beginning from the end, and Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. But the fact of predestination is not something that should cause us to think that we are fatalistically determined. Remember that predestination is a biblical word. The real issue is, what do you mean when you use that word? What does the Bible mean by predestination? There are various theological camps. The Calvinist camp, for example, believes that only the elect are predestined unto salvation. In other words, God creates everyone in such a way that they cannot respond to his goodness and his grace. And then he rewires the elect so that they can respond. That's called regeneration preceding faith. They can respond, not only can, but must respond, but everyone else cannot respond. There's also an Arminian view with respect to atonement, and that is the view that Christ died for all. My view is that Christ represented all of mankind as the second Adam, and ultimately we are either found in the first Adam or in the second Adam, that ultimately Jesus Christ is the elect one, and if we are found in him, we are by virtue of that elect.
Yes, that's what I think. That's what I thought. But it's like I kept thinking, like, I don't know which side I was, you know, like, with all my views, a Calvinist view or Arminian view. Like, I was just confused, like, whatever, what I'm, like, what you're thinking, like, you know, Jesus died for all, but, you know, the only way we get to heaven is through him. You know, but like, we have to accept him. Is that like...
Well, we must receive him. In other words, we must respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And this is the point that Paul so eloquently makes in the book of Romans. He makes vessels for noble purposes because they respond in obedience, and he makes vessels for ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience. Of course, Paul doesn't give us all of the information, but assumes you and I know it because he's quoting from Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah chapter 18, and all of us are familiar with those passages.
Yes. Well, I got that makes me feel so much better. Like I was just confused for the last couple of days, and I just needed to call you because I just needed somebody that knows the Bible to really tell me what it says. So thank you so much.
Well, you're welcome. And remember, no matter who says it, whether it's I or someone else, test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the good. We are called to do precisely that, test all things. I want to go back to the phone lines now, and we will talk next to Wes. He's listening in Blackfoot, Idaho. Hi, Wes.
Hello there. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Good deal. Hey, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was explaining this to me. And it totally blew me away. I didn't realize it even talked about this, but he showed me a scripture in Corinthians, I believe it was. I think it was chapter 15, somewhere in, I don't remember exactly, but it's something about baptisms for the dead. And I'm like, what is this talking about? But what he was explaining was that it was a practice that must have been done way back then, and Paul was talking to him about it.
Well, actually, though, look at the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's very interesting because Paul is making an airtight case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ suffered fatal torment. He's saying that the tomb was empty. He's saying that Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive and that ultimately, scared, scattered disciples were transformed as a result of his post-resurrection appearances. And then he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection for the dead? The irony is there were cultic beliefs in that epoch of time. There were also cultic practices. There were some within Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection, and ironically, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were yet baptizing people for the dead, which makes no sense whatsoever. Reason it doesn't make any sense is Paul argues if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, says Paul, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him from the dead if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, says Paul, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And then he concludes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is arguing for the resurrection of the dead, and he is bemoaning, as it were, the fact that there are cultic believers who are baptizing for the dead, which makes no sense if, in fact, the dead are not raised.
Okay, I see what you're going with that. that's what I was wondering. I'm like, this is something I've never seen or heard of. And I'm like, this is just weird. So,
yeah, and if this was an ordinance that we should participate in, as the Mormons do, you would think that there would be more than an obscure reference that can be twisted to make this an ordinance or a practice that is normative for believers.
Uh-huh. I see. Well, good deal. That explains it to me.
Well, appreciate your call, Wes.
My call.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. As I have mentioned all this month, the farce of evolution is something that all of us ought to be able to communicate, and therefore I developed a flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute all this month for your gift. This month and December are two of the most critical months in our ministry. Every year we try to catch up so that we can go into the next year not behind but on level par, even a little bit ahead, so that we can do what we do from the perspective of the resources that are necessary. I mean, the gospel is free. Someone has to put in the plumbing, and that's why we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. And as you give, we want to equip you in turn as a way of saying thank you. Again, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org.
What's the perfect resource to teach the young people in your life why evolution is false? It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart from our Hankronym series, and it's called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your Farce of Evolution flipchart. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your farce flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. Using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, Hank Hanegraaff reminds you why evolutionary theory is false, and he wants to equip you with this new flip chart titled Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series, and it's our thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your Farce of Evolution flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Eddie listening in Jonesboro, Arkansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Listen, I have a question about storing up treasures in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking with my nephew, who is not a believer yet, but I'm trying to, I think without a doubt, God has drawn him to him. So anyway, he had a question about do people get certain rewards in heaven? Do people that do more on earth get more rewards in heaven? He said he'd heard someone say that some people will have different, he called it houses, better than others and different things like that. So kind of what's your take on that?
Well, rewards from a biblical standpoint involve both enlarged responsibilities in eternity as well, I would say, as enhanced spiritual capacities. So as an illustration, the capacity for enjoying music is greatly enhanced when you master a musical instrument, and in the same way, the work we do here and now will greatly enhance our capacity for enjoyment in eternity. Now, we'll be complete, but we're not going to be clones. In other words, we're going to have different stations, we're going to have different gifts. Just as we have differences now, we're going to have differences then. The difference is we will be without sin. Nothing impure will ever enter it, we're told in the book of Revelation, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think one of the most compelling passages with respect to rewards is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there Paul says that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work is going to be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord is going to bring it to light. It's going to be revealed, says Paul, with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And then says Paul, if what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself is going to be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So you have the sober reality that some Christians are going to be resurrected with precious little to show for the time they spent on earth. They're going to be saved, but only, again, using Paul's metaphor, only as one escaping through the flames.
I got you. One follow-up question, if I may.
Sure.
He was also wondering if we would, we're going to be eating and drinking like we do here, or would there be a need for that type of sustenance?
Well, we don't know. Let me use the caterpillar as the quintessential example. The caterpillar eats differently than the butterfly does. The caterpillar and the butterfly are the same organizationally, I mean the same physically, but they're different organizationally. So the caterpillar is an eating machine with a completely different digestive system than the butterfly. The butterfly sucks the nectar of life through a proboscis, right? And so radically changed. And we're going to be the same physically, but different organizationally as well. What that entails, we don't as yet fully know. No, we can speculate about that, and we can use illustrations, as I just did, in this respect, but we don't know with certainty.
Well, thank you very much, Hank. That helps me a lot.
You got it. Wrote about that in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Suzanne, listening in Cornelius, North Carolina, listening on WCRU. Hi, Suzanne.
Hi there.
Hi.
I heard you in the past address the teachings of Joyce Meyer, and I can't remember exactly what you said. It didn't seem positive from my memory, and actually, I don't really receive or try to listen to her, and I'm not sure what my feeling in it is and why I have a negative attitude towards her. Can you tell me what you feel about her teachings?
Yeah, I don't think we should have a negative attitude towards her, but we should test what she says in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. For example, she will quote Scripture passages like Romans 4:17, but not in the way the Bible gives us the text, but she'll twist the text. So she'll say that the Scripture tells us that we are to call the things that are not as if they already were. But as she must surely know, Scripture says nothing of the sort. If you go to the passage that she's referencing, it communicates that it is the God who gives life, not we, who calls those things that are not as though they were. So, you know, there's this subtle little twist, but it takes the meaning of the passage and turns it on its head. And she does this with many different things, including the whole notion of faith. So for her, faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. Listen to this.
Words are containers for power, just like this glass is containing my water tonight. Words that we speak have power in them. And I want you to understand that. Every word that comes out of your mouth has power in it, either creative or destructive power, positive or negative power.
And so she, for example, then will piggyback off of that notion and ridicule the paralytic that was a paralytic for 38 years. She'll say, if you're a paralytic, you are the problem. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, just get up. Why? Because you're the problem. You should have been able to speak faith-filled words and rectify the problem. And in fact, the problem is caused to begin with because you spoke words of fear. So words cause what happens to people. So if someone's sick, someone contracts cancer, the insult is laid on them that that is a problem that they themselves have created by their words. Because as she is pointing out here, words are inviolate. Just like a battery has a negative pole and a positive pole, if you access the negative pole, you get negative things. If you access the positive pole, you get positive things. The moment you speak something out, she's saying you give birth to it. And that's a spiritual principle from her perspective, and it works whether what you're saying again is good or bad, positive or negative. Those words, by the way, are eerily similar to those spoken by New Thought practitioners. So here we have New Thought metaphysical concepts repackaged for Christian consumption, and the gullible buy into it uncritically to their own demise.
Uh-huh. Well, does that mean all of her teachings should be rejected?
Or no, of course not. I mean, I think that what it does mean is that you should use great discernment in listening to her teachings. If you have good discernment, certainly you can hear her say some things from time to time that are very, very helpful. But, you know, I can have a glass of water crystal clear and put one drop of cyanide in it, and that water becomes deadly. And I think this is the same thing when you have teachers who are prostituting the meaning of faith. Faith is not a force. Words are not the containers of the force. And we cannot control our own reality through the words we speak. Faith is a channel of living trust between a human being and their God. Faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So if our faith is placed in faith-filled words as opposed to God. It is misplaced faith. So these are very serious ideas that she's communicating with consequences that can be devastating in the lives of people.
Instead of placing faith in the words that come out of our mouth, place it into our God.
Yeah.
To create. Well,
yes.
We're not to create our own reality.
And then sometimes what she says is just plain silly. She says when we are praising and worshiping God, there's actually an odor that comes off of us that is offensive to the enemy. And she says, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to smell a demon-possessed person, but I have, she says, and I tell you, it's a stench. People that are demon-possessed have an offensive odor to me, and I'm glad that because I am Holy Ghost possessed, that I've got an offensive odor to the devil. But look, I mean, the gospel's an offense, but we don't want to add to the offense by the way we communicate the gospel, and certainly we don't want to think that the unregenerate smell. We want to reach out to the unregenerate with the sweet fragrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate your insight, and I appreciate it because what's happening at work is I have a group of ladies I'm meeting with, and we decided we'd like a daily devotion that we could, you know, when we meet once a week at lunch, you know, whose, you know, devotion can we, you know, review during the week? And her name came up first, and I'm not so receptive to that.
Yeah, well, I've written about this in a couple of places. The primary place I've written about this is my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which you can access through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I enjoy listening to you on the way home. So,
thank you.
My question is, really for my clarity, it's around the idea of the replacement theology, because I'm not totally sure I understand what that philosophy is, but I'm interested in how that relates to the view that Paul gives us, that essentially the church, at least as I understand it, is all people who have believed through faith in whether it be Yahweh, the God of Israel, well, Yahweh, the God of Israel, all through history. And I'm curious how that relates to the definition of Israel as it relates to, as you go through the rest of the text. So that's
yeah.
kind of my
Well, the whole idea of replacement theology is it's sort of a moniker that has been used to rebuff those that do not agree with the pre-tribulational rapture theology, which is part and parcel imbued in it of a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews perish and are shouted, perish, and they shout down people that they say are replacement theologians as peddlers of godless heresy. But the ultimate replacement theology is not found in those who deny the pre-tribulational rapture theory. I mean, the pre-tribulational rapture theory starts with the presupposition that God has two distinct people with two distinct destinies requiring two distinct phases of the second coming. First a secret coming and then a second coming. But they're really replacement theologians because they're replacing one with another. And the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I would say pre-tribulational rapturists that are using this moniker as a pejorative are the real replacement theologians. John Hagee, for example, is a replacement theologian in that he believes Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plan during the tribulation. In reality, God doesn't make a distinction. If you are in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, you are the chosen people. Be right back.
How you view your origin determines how you live. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created a helpful flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please request your Farce of Evolution flip chart when you call with your donation today. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue. It's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teachings such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Terrence Malick's recent film, To the Wonder, is a tough movie for the average viewer to watch, but it is also a major work of art and one of the most deeply Christian films ever made. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal opens up To the Wonder and makes it more usable for apologetics. To learn more, start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Brian. He's listening in California, Missouri. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I had a question. I had read your book, The Apocalypse Code, and I had a question about when John was told to measure the temple. And I've often heard you kind of sort of play down the idea that he was a time traveler going into the future. But if he was exiled to the island of Patmos, how was he able to measure the existing temple? which I think that's your view, if I'm...
Well, it's not a literal measuring. It's a symbolic measuring. And remember that John is drawing on Ezekiel chapter 40, where a man measures the temple with a measuring rod. And so in 11th chapter of a Revelation, John is told to do a similar thing. But in both instances, this measuring is symbolic of defining the true spiritual temple in the anticipation of the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem. And again, this is something that has not yet happened. So in Revelation chapter 11, John says he was given a reed like a measuring rod, and he was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it was given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months. So in context, Jesus has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And therefore, the prophecy is a future event. This is future, something that's going to happen soon. And of course, this is something that demonstrates, as I said, the symbolic meaning or defining of the true temple or spiritual temple of God. But I use this in the Apocalypse Code as a way of demonstrating that the book of Revelation could not have been written in 95, because for John, this is yet a future event in terms of the destruction of the temple itself.
Okay, and what were you reflecting, does that reflect on again? You said, was it Ezekiel or?
Yeah, it's Ezekiel 40 through 47, I believe it is, yeah. And that's what you have. It's a typical thing that goes on in the book of Revelation. In fact, I would argue that you can hardly understand the book of Revelation unless you have a good working knowledge of the book of Ezekiel, just in general. But even more to the point, I think that Revelation is not a book of riddles which originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols that are rooted in Old Testament history. And the reason we have difficulty understanding them is because we don't know our Bibles. I mean, that's the systemic problem. Revelation is only 404 verses, and 278 we're already familiar with because they're references that come directly from the Old Testament. But as you mentioned, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brandon, Coffeyville, Oklahoma, KQCV. Hi, Brandon.
Hey, Tank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I've got a short and simple question for you. As far as atheism and agnosticism, as far as their sense of understanding, what is the difference as far as in the Word, according to what the Word says? I know some of the scriptures that deal with it. I asked a minister and he had some intakes on that, but what is your intake as far as the study of Scripture is concerned?
I'm not sure what your question is. Can you rephrase it?
The atheism and agnostic,
yeah,
as far as their sense, what is the difference between that?
Oh, okay.
The two?
Yeah. Well, the difference between an atheist and an agnostic is an atheist says there is no God. Atheism, no God. So they explain everything through merely material processes. So they're philosophical naturalists. And of course, they believe that all of life is fatalistically determined by brain chemistry and genetics. As I've often said, if Madonna is merely a material girl living in a material world, her choices are not free, they're fatalistically determined. As far as an agnostic is concerned, interestingly enough, Thomas Huxley coined the term agnostic. And an agnostic is someone who says, I'm not saying there's no God, I'm not saying there is a God, I'm saying, I don't know. I'm agnostic with respect to that issue.
Sure. Right. Okay. Well, I've got, I believe God has put me in a great position because this lady, she's to the point where she knows that there's something out there bigger than she is, but she's just not at the point, I don't know, as far as her, you know, church and her church background or whatever, but she pretty much has come to the conclusion where she believes there's aliens that has created us. And, you know, she just, she believes that Jesus, as far as this man, you know, died on the cross for her sins. Now, as far as the sins of all mankind and all of that, I said, well, what? Because, you know, she brought up the point, and this could make a big, I'm trying to make it short and simple. I know I'm on the broadcast, but as far as, you know, she said, well, if God has a good plan for me, then what, you know, why does he give me a free will? I think that would be a another question. And I want to try to make it short and as quick as I can. But as far as the, you know, I think maybe she's an agnostic in view. Would you think, as far as her thinking that there is something bigger out there and more supreme than her? She just don't know. She's not.
Yeah, and I think what's really important is that you're able to show her that the idea that aliens created human beings is an ad hoc theory. But the idea that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence is not. The reason it's not is you can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore it becomes a reliable resource. I've written a whole book about that called Has God Spoken? And you can therefore have memorable proofs that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. As far as free will is concerned, or compatibilistic, or what it's sometimes called, circumstantial freedom, there are three things that you have to keep in proper balance: the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and genuine human culpability. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sheila, Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Sheila.
Hi, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm well, thank you. Nice talking to you.
I got a question for you. My son has been saved when he was 9 years old, and he's in his 30s now, 25 actually, I'm sorry. And he's always doubted his salvation.
Uh-huh.
And he's come to the conclusion at this age now that God created him as if he created Pharaoh to be used by God, but not ever save him. So he believes that he's never going to be saved. He's just being used by God because he does believe in God. He didn't have any life-changing experience because of his young age, and so he feels that he just continuously doubts his salvation. I was wondering if you could just tell me, how can I counsel him, and would you please pray for him to get a understanding?
Yeah, what's his name?
Bobby.
Yeah, I'd be happy to pray for Bobby. I'll make that a priority. I think what's really important is to recognize what the Bible is teaching with respect to Pharaoh. It's not that Pharaoh can't believe, it is that he won't believe. The notion that Pharaoh can't believe, I think, is sub-biblical at best. Pharaoh had every opportunity to believe. But every time God showed mercy and removed a plague, Pharaoh responded in disobedience. And that's precisely why the text of Scripture tells us emphatically that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We see that in Exodus chapter 8. Now, the text also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but mercy was the occasion for that hardening. He was prepared for destruction because that's what he wanted. Every time God gave him a chance to repent, he responded in disobedience. But we have the opportunity to respond either in obedience or respond in disobedience. This is precisely what Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 9. As mentioned to an earlier caller, someone is prepared for destruction because that's what they want. They're made a vessel for ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience. Again, the text is emphatic in that regard. Paul is drawing from Jeremiah 18 and Isaiah 29, and there you have the clear indication that vessels are made for ignoble purposes, not because God is capricious. God can't be capricious any more than he can create a one-sided triangle or do something morally wrong. But he creates vessels for ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience, and noble purpose because they respond in obedience. And this is why over and over again in the scriptures you can show him passages that make that emphatic and clear. I mean, you think of that passage where Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 talks about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The will was involved. And so if your son, Bobby, is willing to turn to Jesus Christ to receive him as Savior and Lord, the Lord of glory will most certainly not turn him away.
Well, I mean, he has rededicated his life. He has gotten saved several times, and he constantly has this battle with doubt. And, I mean, I just don't know how to help him any longer because he struggles with it so bad that he's miserable. He's a miserable Christian, and I don't know what to do to
him. Well, what's really important, I'm actually writing about this right now, but what's really important to let Bobby know is that Christ not only died so that the problem of sin is covered by his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, but he also lives within us. So he not only saves us by his death, he saves us unto his life. We can have the engrafted life of Christ. And if he is genuinely a believer, that's what he has. So he has to become attentive to the indwelling Christ and recognize that by being attentive to the indwelling Christ, he can have life that is abundant and life that is to the full. If you'll hang on, let's see if we can get something into your hands that might be helpful for Bobby, and please know that I'll be praying for him. You might, if you want, let him know that that is the case. My prayers are no better than anybody else's, but the prayers of God's people do make a difference. Prayer is firing the winning shot, so hopefully a lot of other people will pray for him as well. We're out of time for this week's editions of the Bible Instrument broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next week with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.